Thank you, Brother Richard, and thank you, Brother Peter. Well, we've come to our opening service for the day. Brother Allen has been assigned the topic, Exceeding Great and Precious Promises. But I think, don't worry, we'll still have some left over to discuss for the rest of our convention. We have so many wonderful promises, exceeding precious and great, that Brother Allen will whet our appetites. We're thankful that he came so many miles to serve us and wish the Lord's blessing upon you.
Thanks, Brother Walter. Well, good morning, brethren. Buona dimineața. Dzień dobry. I will give you abbreviated greetings in love. It would take too long to give the whole list. But you have greetings from the ecclesia where I take part in Sighet, Romania, the other ecclesia where I take part via the internet in Wenatchee, Washington, and you have love from the countries of Romania, Moldova, Ukraine, Poland, Siberia, Germany, England, Australia, Uganda, many places in the United States, and also from Canada. It's a wonderful blessing and a privilege to be here and to see so many of your smiling faces this morning. Well, we all know the theme text, and it's one of those texts that I'm sure we can probably recite by heart, though standing up here I'm not going to attempt that. I'm going to read it. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. 2 Peter 1:4. And if you look at the Greek, exceeding great is one word and precious is another. And I'm sure these thoughts and many others will be brought out during the course of this convention. So actually, we're not going to focus on 2 Peter chapter 1 very much. We're going to try to look at this from a broader perspective in some ways. Now, we do believe, however, that this text and the surrounding verses contain a fundamental rule for all of us as Christians. And in fact, if we look at this properly, and no doubt brethren will bring this out in other services and the studies at this convention, that the verses in this context have to do with the very essence of what you and I are to do. Well, that's one thing. But also the very essence of what you and I are to be. And you know, that's two different things, but two very important things, isn't it? And you can't really have the one without the other. It's not enough that we do these things, we have to also be these things. And in this context, we have a concise list of guidelines to assist us in governing the present life. And that's one way to look at this. And it's an important way. We also have a concise statement in this verse of the results that we hope to obtain in the future. But also, if we read between the lines, I believe that we have here suggestions of both the how and the why connected with these thoughts and these concepts. So, as stated, the study portion and other services will enter into the context of this verse and this chapter. So our time together today, we'd like to focus on an underlying concept and what we see as a parallel picture. Now, if I were to ask you, and you don't have to answer this, though I might ask you to answer some other questions. If I ask you, what's the main theme of this text? What's the first thing that pops into your mind? Hold that thought. Now, if you said exceeding great and precious promises, you're probably in the majority. But it was a trick question. I ask you, what's the main theme of this text? And if we analyze this text and we think of it carefully, I believe that the exceeding great and precious promises are not the main theme. They are a means to an end. They're a means to an end. That means there's something more important here that's being suggested. Those promises are of tremendous importance, but they are a means to an end. Well, then probably you're thinking, oh, what's he getting at here? What's the other thing that's mentioned in the text? Or are you suggesting, Brother Allen, that it's the divine nature that's the theme? Because that's the end. Well, you know, the end's more important than the means. But I also don't think that's the theme, the underlying theme of this verse. Well, you might agree, you might not agree. But we're going to suggest to you today what we feel is the underlying theme. We don't want to take away from the promises. They're exceeding great and they're precious and they're important, and we can't get to the goal without them. And the goal is also important. It is the greatest possible reward that our Heavenly Father could give to anybody. It's the greatest possible reward in the universe. But what was the Apostle Peter getting at? What was his motive? Why did he write these words to us? Why did he write this general epistle? You know, I like the thought this is a general epistle because it's not just for a group of brethren back there. It's for us living now. He wrote this for you and me. And what was his motive? Why did he write these words? What was the thought that he wanted us to get from it? What was the benefit that he wanted us to derive from these verses? Well, if I had to choose a word, it would probably be a different word than most of you would choose. But I'm going to choose one anyways. And we'll see whether it makes sense or not. I would choose the word incentive. Incentive. I doubt if anybody else had that word in your mind. But we'll explain. Maybe there's other ways we could express this. Incentive, in my mind, is the mechanism. It is the power behind the promises, which leads us to the reward. Incentive is the power behind the promises, which leads us to the reward. We said at the beginning that the promises are a means to an end. Well, how do you get from point A to point B? How do you get from the promises to the divine nature? There's a path that we have to follow. And the Apostle Peter suggests that path here, but I believe that the power of the promises is the incentive that those promises give to you and me. That's what's going to help us to make it to the end. In order to understand this process better, we would like to go to another passage of Scripture. Well, part of that is because we know that the passage here is going to be considered in depth. But we think there's a parallel picture. When we look at verses 5 to 7 here in 2 Peter chapter 1, we have a list of character attributes which we are to develop. And this is that pathway that we have to follow in order to end up at the divine nature. And the promises are the mechanism which help us to do that. But if we look at those qualities given in verses 5 to 7, how would we characterize them? What are they? Well, we could look at them in different ways. They're character qualities which you and I must develop in order to attain to the divine nature. They could be paralleled with the fruits of the Spirit. I think many of them would be on the same list. Not all, but there is a commonality there. We could make that attachment with these things mentioned here and the fruits of the Spirit. Well, when we look at the fruits of the Spirit, what do we usually think of if we try to condense that into one word? What does Brother Russell suggest? You know, there's that list in the volumes. The one word is love, isn't it? All those fruits of the Spirit all have to do with love. And if we look at the list here in 2 Peter chapter 1, I think there's also a connection with love. But I believe it's also broader than that. And that's why we're choosing a different parallel passage than the fruits of the Spirit. What we would suggest to you is a parallelism with 1 Corinthians 13. Now, immediately, when you think of 1 Corinthians 13, you think, well, there's love again. That's right. We do find love there. And love's the most important thing. But love is not the only thing that we find there, is it? You know, we focus on the love aspect of 1 Corinthians 13, but it's very important that we remember that the Apostle Paul is giving us a list of three things, and all of them are of paramount importance. All of them. All three of them. He says, this is my top three, and at the top of the list is love, but let's not forget about faith, and let's not forget about hope, because they're in that context as well. So, we want to consider in this study and this weekend and for the rest of our lives the connection between the promises and the development of our character, which is going to lead us to the divine nature. And of course, we have to think about personally why we want that. It's not just because it's a nice thing to have, but there's a purpose for wanting the divine nature, according to the Lord's plan. Each of the three principles mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13, faith, love, and hope, have an important bearing, I believe, on incentive. And incentive is that word we chose to try to describe the power behind the promises, or the power connected with the promises. Once again, you would probably choose different words than I would, but we'll hopefully be able to explain the rationale behind it. I'm using faith, love, and hope in that order for a reason. Maybe that'll become clear as we go along. Faith, we could say, is related to intellectual incentive. And we'll explain each of these a little later. Faith is related to intellectual incentive. That one's pretty easy to figure out, I hope. Love, not so easy to describe. You remember there's that manna text that says, how can you describe love? Well, if I think about incentive, and we'll explain this, I chose the word moral incentive. You may or may not agree with it, but for sake of argument, we're going to look at love as providing moral incentive. And hope? Well, hope is sufficiently complicated that I'm not going to try to give you a word right now because you might get distracted trying to think of it or something else. So we're going to put hope on the shelf for the moment. We'll consider it last. Each of these three principles are related to the promises. That's what this is all about. We're talking about the promises. We're especially talking about the power behind the promises, which is the incentive that those promises give to you and me so that we can be faithful, that we can develop the necessary character, that we can arrive at the goal that the Heavenly Father has for us. Now, before we look at these in detail, there's one other point that seems important to look at. It's a side point, but it will enter in later on in this discussion. And that's the nature of the promises themselves, the nature of the promises. Now here I do want you to put your hands up, and I'm not going to ask you to give the answer. But I want you to think of the first promise that you can think of in the Bible. And when you have a promise, the first one you can think of in the Bible, I want you to raise your hands. Think of a promise, first one you can think of in the Bible. There's no wrong answers here. I was hoping everybody would raise their hand. Maybe two hands, whatever. Okay, now, keep your hands up. Keep your hands up. Now, if you chose a promise that's in the book of Genesis, you can leave your hands up. Well, it's only a few put them down. Okay. If you chose a promise that's in the first 10 chapters of the book of Genesis, you can keep your hands up. Otherwise, put them down. Okay, final test. How many of you chose a promise that's in the first 3 chapters of the book of Genesis? Ooh, that's good. I'm glad to see that. Actually, the first promise that I found, and if there's an earlier one, please tell me, I found is in Genesis 2:17. Do you remember what promise is there? Who can say it? Somebody. Nope. Nope. That's in chapter 3. Genesis 2:17 is, in the day thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die. That's a promise, isn't it? Someone say, that's not my idea of an exceeding great and precious promise. Well, if you're on the wrong end of that equation, it's not. But there's a point here, and it's an important point. All God's promises are exceeding great and precious. Not all of them are promises of a reward. Well, yes, they are. Some are a promise of a reward that we would like to have, and others are a promise of a reward of punishment if you don't do the right thing. Now, why are both kinds of promises important? They're both important, they're both exceeding great and precious because they all have to do with the final result, which is the plan of God, which guarantees for all eternity that there is going to be peace, there is going to be harmony, there is going to be righteousness, there is going to be justice for all. Everything's going to work together, and unless you have both kinds of promises, you don't have that, do you? So it's just something to think about. Something to think about. That all the promises are necessary. both the ones we would think of as positive and the ones we think of as negative. Now, you can look at the book of Psalms, for instance, and you look at what David wrote, and there are a lot of Psalms where he is rejoicing in the promises which are talking about punishment. Well, they're really what they're talking about. We're not rejoicing in the punishment of evildoers. We're rejoicing in the eventual eradication of evil itself. And that is an exceeding great and precious promise. We rejoice in God's character, which includes not only love, but also includes justice. And to see the balance between those two. Now, as stated, if we take all the promises together, it's a guarantee to us of a perfect and harmonious future. And that is exceeding great and precious. Now, let's look at the three areas. Faith, love, and hope. And we'll start with faith. Now, we know the definition for faith is found in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. And we won't read that. But the first verse talks about two important things that faith has. Faith has substance. Faith has evidence. And that's why we chose the idea of intellectual incentive when looking at faith. Because it is an intellectual element to our beliefs and to our incentive. Faith is believing what God says. Faith is believing that God delivers on His promises. And we can derive that from verse 6 of chapter 11 in Hebrews, but we can also derive it from a variety of other places. But the point here is that we must have an intellectual appreciation of the promises as a starting point. You can't have faith in the promises if you don't know what they are, and they're not going to be a motivation to you if you don't know what they are. That's pretty simple, straightforward. So we have to know them. That's the intellectual part. We must study the Word of God to become acquainted with the promises. But we all know that faith, real faith, is much more than just knowledge. You know, we got a lot of computers here. Computers have knowledge. They do, don't they? But I don't think anybody would say a computer has faith. No way. Faith requires something more than knowledge. It means we not only know what those promises are, but we believe them. And there is an intellectual aspect to believing the promises. And it's tied to this concept of faith. Now, in order to believe them, what's the difference between believing a promise and knowing a promise? To know something is one thing, to believe it is something else. In order to believe those promises, we have to not only study the promises themselves, but we have to study those things which prove to us that they're genuine, that they're valid, that they're real. So we have to prove the promises before we can really believe them. Now, how do we do that? There's a variety of ways, and you could probably think of more. But, for instance, we read many incidents in the lives of God's faithful ones that are tied to real-life events that demonstrate the validity of their faith in the promises. I'm sure the very first one that would probably pop into many of your minds is Abraham. His faith was tested. He believed what God said, and God delivered on that promise. And we can find many other examples of this. So we study the Word of God, we look at a promise, we see where God fulfilled that promise in the life of someone, and that gives us a general foundation for this concept of believing the promises of God. Now, we also give credibility to the promises depending on who it is that's giving it. Obviously, God is the first, and He is the guarantee for all these promises, and His character guarantees those promises. But we also have the prophets, and we have the apostles, and we have faith in them, and therefore we can also have faith in the things that they say concerning the promises of God. So there's other ways as well, and perhaps the most important one is when we see God's promises fulfilled in our lives. Because that really validates it, doesn't it? And that increases our faith. So we find the promises, we become acquainted with them, and that's why we study the little book, and it's very important. But then we also have to look for the verity of those promises in the lives of others, both in the past, in the present, and in our own lives. And so we have an intellectual basis for our faith, And the proof of the promises increases our faith as a living reality. And what does this do? This should give us incentive. If we know the promises and we believe them, then we're going to pursue them. You know, people pursue the things that they believe, don't they? This incentive that we get from the promises in its intellectual aspect is an important ingredient in making our calling and election sure. So, how do we increase this? We study the promises to become acquainted with them. We look for the proofs of the promises to believe them. And we pray to the Lord to increase our faith. And that's one of my favorite scriptures. There's Luke 17:5 and Mark 9:24. And I think it's the Mark 9:24 is the one where Jesus asked the man who wanted to have a miracle done. And it was his child to be healed or something. I don't remember. And the man asked for this. And Jesus says, "Would you believe?" And remember what the man said? He says, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." That's a precious way of saying things. You know, we recognize we're weak. We recognize our faith is weak. There's nothing wrong with praying to the Lord to increase our faith, to help us, so that we can have that incentive to make our calling election sure. Love. Okay, it's a little more difficult when we think of the connection between love and incentive, but I think we'll all agree the incentive that comes from love is even more powerful than the incentive that comes from faith. I believe this. Why is that? Because love is the most powerful force in the universe. How powerful is love? You know, there's another verse, and we usually quote the first part of it, but the second part of it is the one that's most precious to me. And it's, you could say it's a precious promise. And the first part is, "Jealousy is as cruel as the grave." You remember that one, but you remember the second part. Some translations, I think the more accurate ones, say, "But love is stronger than death." Love is stronger than death. That's how powerful love is. And so if we love something, you know, we said that if you have faith in something, if you believe in something, you'll pursue the things you believe in. But we pursue even with greater passion and vigor the things that we love. There's a tremendous incentive associated with this. Now, I don't think there's any question in our minds that, yes, incentive is a factor here. Incentive is an aspect here. But how do you describe that incentive? Now, I chose the word moral. Moral incentive. I want to try to explain why. When we look at love, and, you know, we pursue the things we love, that's an important point, because it is a warning for us, as well as an incentive. Because you have to be careful what you fall in love with. You know, it's so easy to fall in love with the wrong things. And how do you know the difference? Well, true love, what does it do? It's positive. True love builds you up. It's constructive. It moves you in the right direction. It builds character. That's true love. Love that's not true really isn't love at all, is it? It's really selfishness if you look at it. Because love, if you love the wrong things, it's destructive, it's negative, and it destroys character. Now, those are the two extremes here. And there's a lot of gray area in between. And most of us are someplace in the middle. At least I'll speak for myself. I'm trying to get over to this side, you know, the positive side. But it's not easy to do. But we have to be careful that we love the things that are good. And, you know, what's the connection then with moral? What's the moral incentive here? If you love the good things, you love those things which are moral. And if you don't love the good things, the ones that are destructive and destroy character, those things are not moral. So that's why we chose that particular word to describe this mechanism, the incentive that love gives us. Love and selfishness are the two great opposites, as mentioned. Some might say, well, hatred is the opposite of love. And for fallen beings, I believe that's true. But I think it's more correct to say for us as fallen beings that love and selfishness are the opposites. We won't go into the reasons for that. The incentive that comes from true love is inherently moral. It will lead us to a higher life, a life that is closer to God, and it is the promises which help us to develop that kind of love and that kind of love incentive. As stated before, to know the promises is one thing, to believe them is another thing, but to love them is a step even further. Now, there's a very good scripture to demonstrate this, and it's in James 2:19. James 2:19, paraphrased, "You believe there's one God. The devils also believe and tremble." Well, here you have the fallen angels. They have faith. They go beyond just knowing things. They believe it. But, you know, they fall on that negative side of the equation. The reason why they believe them, but the reaction is that they tremble. And the reason they tremble is because they're not in harmony with righteousness and with those things which are moral. But they believe them. So, we know, as stated before, that Hebrews 11:6 mentions belief in God as essential, and in particular, a belief in what He says, that what He says He's going to fulfill. He's a keeper of His promises. Again, we're paraphrasing, but that's the essence there. So, the devils believe in God, they believe in the promises of God, but with foreboding, because they're on the wrong side. It should be clear to us, then, that faith, no matter how important it is not enough. Faith is not enough. True love is also not enough. In fact, we have to have all three of the things mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13 at the present time in order to make our calling and election sure, in order to arrive at the destination, which is the divine nature. So, we have to love those things which are good. We must have a proper faith in order to do that. And we look at our original chapter there in 2 Peter chapter 1. And you remember what the first thing it says is. The first thing that it mentions there is faith. And that's why we started with faith. But what are you supposed to add to your faith? You add virtue. And that word in some translations, and I appreciate this expression, is moral excellence. Moral excellence. And that's why we made that connection between intellectual incentive from faith and moral incentive that comes from love. Because as our love develops, we love God, we appreciate His character, that's that second quarter mark of love, and as we grow in appreciation for Him, we want to be more like Him, and it makes us more moral. And we have an incentive because we love Him. And because we love Him and we appreciate His character, we want to become more and more acquainted with His promises. And as we become more and more acquainted and appreciate those promises as exemplified with the dealings of others in the past and with ourselves and others in the present, this naturally leads to a greater growth in love for the promises themselves. So to grow in this kind of love incentive, we have to study the promises. So we see two reasons for studying the promises: to increase our faith, to increase our love, so that we might have the incentive that comes from that, so that we can make our calling election sure and receive that gift of the divine nature. Well, that brings us to hope. The link between hope and incentive is also very strong in a different way. And for me, it's the hardest to describe. But I believe that hope is so very important, and a little bit of hope can go a long way. There's a dear sister who's present here today, I won't mention her name, not to embarrass her, who many, many years ago gave me a little wall hanging thingy. And it's a tiny little circle. It's ceramic. And it just has one word on it. You can guess what the word is. It's hope. And you know what I did? I thought about, you know, there's that tiny little circle of hope there. And I found a wall when I was living here in the United States. And it was a blank wall. And in the middle of the wall I put that little circle of hope. And that's all that was on that wall. And from a distance, you know, maybe you don't even know what it is. But that's sometimes the way that hope is, isn't it? Hope might be just this little glimmer. You know, we say the light at the end of the tunnel. And it's appropriate to think of it that way. But it is so strong, the incentive that we get from hope. But we would suggest that it's, well, for me it's difficult to describe that incentive. How would you describe it? Just think about it. You don't have to answer this, but what would be the words that you would choose to describe the incentive that hope gives you? Well, I think it is an incentive. Just like faith gives us an incentive and love gives us an incentive, I believe that hope also gives us an incentive. And it's all these things are related to the promises. And the hope that we get from the promises is a special kind of hope. Well, I think that this incentive is a very personal incentive. That's one word. It's not enough. It's one word to try to describe hope. It's a personal incentive. And it's personal because with hope, what do we gain? With hope, we gain confidence. Because it's not confidence in ourselves, but it's a confidence that says, I believe that with the help of God, I can do this. So there's confidence. That's an incentive. There is hope. Hope gives us the belief that we can succeed, that we can be victorious. All of these words can describe this concept of hope. And because hope is the most personal of these, in some ways, for us individually, it might be the most important. Well, you know, Apostle Paul already told us love is the most important. We're not taking away from that. But on a personal level, there's something special about hope. Hope goes beyond both faith and love in some ways, as we've described them in connection with this subject. Love's the most important we have to develop. It was stated already that faith and love alone are not enough. They're all tied to each other. All three of these work together. They're inseparable. It's one thing to know the promises, to believe the promises, to love the promises. Those are all important. We can't succeed without knowing them, believing them, loving them. But hope adds another dimension. Hope says, not only do I believe these promises, I know them, I believe them, and I love them, but these promises are for me. Now, that's not selfish. No. Because the incentive that we want to get from the promises is not for some selfish satisfaction, but so that we can succeed, because that's the Lord's will for us. But we have to believe that those promises belong to us. It's an interesting point. But in my own experiences and in the experiences of others that I have spoken to, I've talked to brethren who had strong faith in the promises. They knew the promises. They believed the promises. They had a love for the promises. They said, this is tremendous. The plan of God, how can you not love it? Right? But sometimes they had a difficulty in saying those promises belong to me. And that's because of a lack of hope. We can understand that. We can understand that because when we look at ourselves, there's a big problem, isn't there? We look at God and we have faith in His plan. We look at God and we love His plan. We look at ourselves and we say, boy, I don't know if I can do this. That's where hope enters in. And that's why hope is so important. You know, we have a lot of examples of faithful individuals, those whom God was dealing with in the past, who had this same difficulty. And there's too many to mention all of them, but some of the most prominent examples that I can think of, for instance, would be Elijah. You know, you think of Elijah. Now, there was a man with a strong faith. There was a man who knew what had to be done, and he did it, right? You know, he stood his ground. We think of him, he's a strong, faithful individual. Can't say he's a Christian, but he's our brother in another sense. But what happened? What happened? You know, he had the contest with the priests of Baal. Remarkable, miraculous deliverance. And he runs before Ahab to, the city. I can't remember the name of it. I'm sorry. And then what happens? Jezebel threatens him. And things aren't working out the way he expected. And he runs into the wilderness. And he's afraid for his life. You know, the irony of it. We've all thought about this. He's afraid for his life, and what does he ask the Lord to do? Take my life. It's diametrically opposed. But what's the problem? He was confused. He didn't have a clear mind, and one of the reasons for that is because he lost his hope. I don't think he lost his faith. I don't think that he lost the love he had for God and for His promises. But he failed to make that connection between the promises and the hope that that provided for him as an individual. I could be wrong, but hopefully we can gain a lesson from that. You know, even Jesus himself was tempted along this line. You know, we look at Elijah and we say, yeah, he's a fallen man just like us. And Peter, you know, he lost his faith, Jesus said, you know, walking on the water. But Jesus was perfect. But you know, when we get to the Garden of Gethsemane, I believe the Lord allowed him to be tempted along various lines. And I think a part of that test was the hope in the promises as they applied to himself. He had a little doubt there. He had some self-doubt there, I believe. So, hope is so important. How do we solve the problem of hope? We've looked at faith, and we can increase our faith by the intellectual exercises and trying to believe in them as we see them fulfilled in others. We can increase our love as we become acquainted with the plan of God and with Him and His character. And we love the same things He loves, and that increases our love for one another. And we love those promises because of what they do. But hope's a little different. At least we would suggest to you that it's a little different. How so? Well, you know, can I give you faith? I can try to do things that will increase your faith, and you can try to do things that will increase my faith. So there's a relation there. Can I give you love? Well, I can, certainly. I can shower you with love. You can shower me with love. But that doesn't give me love in the sense that doesn't increase my love inherently. It would have that effect. Because as we love others, hopefully that encourages them to grow in love. But you know, it's a personal thing. You have to develop faith by the Lord's help and grace. You have to develop love by the Lord's help and through His grace. But with hope, hope is something that you can give. And hope is something that God can give us. That's something to think about. It's something that's powerful. And the promises give us hope. And we can give hope to others. And God can give us hope. You know, it doesn't take a whole lot. When you think about maybe your own experiences, and I think about mine. And you know, I used this illustration in another lesson. Some of you heard it already. But if somebody says to you, and they really mean it, I believe in you. What does that do for you? Doesn't that give you hope? I know as a young person, if some adult had said to me, I believe in you, it would have changed my life. Now, I'm not bitter about the fact that that didn't happen. But I'm grateful for the powerful lesson that it taught me. And it's a powerful lesson for all of us. And we would suggest that perhaps the best way that we can increase our own hope is by trying to give hope to others. And the promises of God, of course, studying them and looking at them and trying to see how they are fulfilled in our own lives, that should give us hope as well. But there's this other added element, which to me is exceeding great and precious. And that's the ability to give hope to someone else. Now, to increase our hope also, we want to look for evidences that God is dealing with us and that these promises belong to us. And there's ways that we can do that. We want evidences that we are the sons of God, because that's who the promises belong to, many of them. Not all of them. There's promises for the world. There's promises for the nation of Israel. But the promises that apply to us, they are the promises for the sons of God. And this ties in with the point we made earlier. Not all of the promises are things that are pleasant or happy, because there's warnings there. And there's warnings of punishment for the wrong course. Those are also promises. But there is a very important way in which we should look at this that gives us hope, especially when we're having a hard time. And that's the promises given in Hebrews 12:5-11. Hebrews 12:5-11, I'm sure you all know what the subject is there without even looking at it. And in the King James it says chastening. But really, the key word there is discipline. If we receive discipline, that is a proof to us that God loves us. That's a proof that we're His sons. It should never discourage us, but it should encourage us. And it should give us an incentive. An incentive to be faithful, because we know God's dealing with us. And if He's dealing with us, the promises belong to us. We can claim those promises. You remember the manna from February 8th? It talks about that expression, to claim the promises. And claiming them means, I believe those promises belong to me. Not for some selfish reason, oh, I want a new car, I want a new house. Not that kind of a promise. Not that kind of claiming. But claiming the promises because they give us hope that we are the sons of God, that He is dealing with us, that He is developing us. He who has begun the good work in us will surely finish it. That Jesus is both the author and the finisher of our faith. And all these things are promises that should give us incentive to be faithful so that we can attain to that divine nature. And it's one of the witnesses of the Spirit. Being disciplined is one, only one of the witnesses of the Spirit. And we have that entire chapter which outlines a number of those witnesses. So when we get discouraged, when our hope is waning, when we're not sure that we can make it, when we're not sure that we're really a son of God even. You know, I've no brethren, you know, they've reached that point where they have those serious doubts because they've lost hope, or at least a measure of it. We need to remember the witnesses of the Spirit. We need to call to mind the Ebenezers in our own lives where God has fulfilled the promises in the past. Now some will say, well, yeah, that was in the past, but you know, I've backslid, or you know, I've made so many mistakes. I'm not really happy with my progress. Well, that's a good thing. What, there's another man at Texas says, at the point where we become satisfied with our progress, from that date we can mark our decline. So we can never be satisfied, but we should never give up. We should never lose our hope. What does it say about hope? Hope is an anchor to the soul. Is that what it says? Hope is an anchor to the soul. The soul, our very being, needs to have an anchor, and that anchor is hope. And that hope is in the promises of God and believing that they belong to us. Now, sometimes we need help. And that's where this other aspect enters in, about the fact that we can give hope to others. That's our part. But others can give hope to us. God has so arranged things that we need help. And we can't do things on our own without assistance. And that's proper. We need to remember that our confidence is never in ourselves. If your confidence is in yourself, you're really limiting yourself, aren't you? You're limited to you and what you are, and that's a scary thought, or it should be. But if our confidence is in God, no limits, without boundaries. That's how big that is, and that's how powerful that is. And God will give us hope. He will. We have to ask Him. But if we need help, sometimes that problem if we have serious problems with having the hope of the promises of God. Sometimes it's biological. I'm not a doctor, so I'm not qualified to say which things are biological and which aren't. But if they are, then we need to see a doctor. You know, it's just like any other disease. Sometimes our discouragement is a result of depression, which comes from biological causes, and then we need professional help. But if it's not that kind of a doctor, if it's not a biological problem, we still need a doctor. We need the great physician. And if we ask him, he will help us. We need to exercise the two remaining ones, the faith and the love, those things we can hold on to, in order to ask the Lord and to believe that the Lord is going to give us the hope that we need. And, dear brethren, perhaps most importantly for us as Christians, as the spirit of Christianity teaches us, is let's look for opportunities of giving hope to others. Now, there's no scripture which says this, but I believe it's a scriptural principle that just as he who waters will be watered, you know, I think that if he who gives hope to others will receive hope. I believe that. I think that that's the way God works. So, in summary and in conclusion, why are we given the exceeding great and precious promises? That's what this past hour has been all about. We want to study them. We want to realize the objective, the end result of that. But let's try to remember why. Why we're giving these exceeding great and precious promises. It's for the purpose of giving us incentive. To give us the incentive that's going to result in the victory. And the reward of that victory, of course, is the divine nature. But it's that incentive, which is the power behind the promises. And that's what you and I need to tap into in order to make our calling and election sure. And Brother Russell talks about partaking of the promises as we think of partaking of the merit of Christ and the idea of eating them. You know, the word in the scripture, I don't think, means that in the original language. But the thought certainly is a proper one. And it certainly is compatible with things that we see in other places in the scriptures. We need to eat those promises. They need to become a part of us. We need to metabolize them spiritually that they will make us to grow as new creatures. And they become a part of us, and therefore we will grow in faith if we study the promises. We will increase in love as we appreciate the promises and the author of those promises. And we will increase in hope that we can make it if we claim those promises. And we can help one another by giving hope to others. All three of these together will help us to gain the victory. 1 Corinthians 15:57 is one of several scriptures which exalts, and we can exalt with the Apostle Paul. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord add His blessing.
Well, Brother Allen has given us a good start for the day. Brother Steve gave us a good start last evening by, as his lesson we would boil down as a full, wholehearted consecration and a daily resolve to carry that out in the sanctification process. And with that basis, we can claim these promises and have that incentive that Brother Allen brought to our attention to embrace these promises, to personalize them, and claim them as our own. We will close with hymn number 81, and our next discourse will be at 11:30 with Brother David Stein.